Okay, we are in the book of Exodus, and it says Exodus 32 in your bulletin, but first I want to read the last part of Exodus 24 to give you the context, because 32 happens right after 24, and then 25 through 31 is the conversation that Moses is having with God about the tabernacle. So let's say verse 9 of chapter 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up and saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. All right, turn to chapter 32. While you're doing that, let me explain a little something. So you've got the glory of the Lord being made evident here. These men of, there was like 70 some odd men, 74 men saw the God of Israel. He was standing on a pavement that looked like lapis lazuli. He did not punish them. He didn't kill them for seeing him. Instead, they were made to eat and drink. The glory of the Lord, the ultimate reality, was observed in the context of a common meal. So they're eating with God. When it's like this. When you have somebody into your home and you feed them, it's a barrier-breaking moment. Let's just say it's an impromptu, somebody stops by. You haven't invited them to dinner, because a lot of times you invite somebody to dinner, they start thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? What are they inviting us over for? Is this going to be, they're going to bring out the whiteboard and, you know, the pyramid scheme's going to start? What's going to happen? But, you know, somebody stops by and then you bring out this elaborate meal or snack. And what happens? You let your guard down. You're like, this is awesome. I wasn't expecting this. Glory is another word for real reality in the Bible. And there's, you know, it's, in the Shorter Catechism, it says a word to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So you've got the glory of God and you've got the enjoyment of God in this meal that's taking place. But it's also mysterious, because you've got the cloud that's hovering over the mountain. And, you know, and to the people of Israel, it looks like this massive, you know, fire and cloud, and Moses goes into it. Isaiah 40 is one of my favorite passages, because in it, God is portrayed as immense. You know, he weighs the nations in this tiny scale. He breaks big trees like matchsticks. He holds the sands in his hand. He spreads out a tent over all the heavens. But he's also gentle. It says he's like this shepherd that gathers these lambs to him. He's both knowable and unknowable. He's both immense and transcendent, but he's also imminent. He's right there with you. And these men experienced all of those things with regards to God's presence, okay? That's what took place in the last part of Exodus 24. Now look at Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people took off the rings of gold that are in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are our gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which is a euphemism for they were doing naughty stuff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent that he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised. I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that had been made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any of you who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, another euphemism, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, your Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look at your word and we think about these things, that we would see us, we'd see ourselves, we are them. That you would grant us repentance and belief. In your son's name, amen.
It seems like
the typical response in the Bible and in our lives to the overwhelming power and grace of God is rebellion. It's not repentance. It's not belief. The typical response of God exerting his overwhelming power and his grace in the scriptures initially is rebellion. And it's usually only after the sin or the rebellion is punished or runs its natural course that humanity cries out for this powerful, gracious God that they have undeservedly spurned. And only then do we actually see repentance and belief, or what we like to call growth in grace. It's this ugly process that takes place. Chapters 25 through 31 are taking place while everybody's partying at the bottom of the mountain. Moses and God are talking about the tabernacle. He's getting instructions from God. This is what it's going to look like. And we're, you know, they're dreaming these wonderful dreams. And it would be like, so this is happening, and then chapter 32 is happening. Okay, you understand the timeline? Everybody nod your head? Yeah, you get that? All right, so it'd be like this. You ask somebody to marry you. Men, you ask this sweet young thing to marry you. And after months and months of encouraging interaction and real and very memorable displays of love, your bride-to-be says, okay, I will marry you. Don't worry about a thing. And she says to you, our love is stronger than a rock. And you, the bridegroom-to-be, repeat it to her, our love? You bite your lower lip. Our love is stronger than a rock. You say it back to her, right? And the bridegroom kisses the bride goodbye, and she says, I will take care of everything. I'll make all the wedding plans. You don't worry about a thing, and I'll see you in a little bit. And he kisses her goodbye, and then almost immediately, he gets a bunch of cocaine, and he goes out and he just starts partying with whomever he can get, cheating on her as though he didn't know her or as though he even hated her. While she's picking the band, while she's picking the wedding venue, while she's picking the reception and all the food, he's out there partying like it's 1999. That's what's taking place here. All right? Now, why would Moses, who wrote this book, air Israel's dirty laundry? Why put this in print? I wouldn't put this in print. If I'm trying to build a case that we're God's people and that we need to, you know, be taking over the world and things of that nature, I would not put this in print. The reason he puts it in print is because he needs the future generation, because the one that's doing all this stuff, they don't make it into the promised land. But he needs their kids to realize, hey, this is what your parents did, and this is what you are capable of doing. Following the Lord takes more than empty words. Remember what they said earlier in the other chapters? Moses reads them the law. He reads them the book of the covenant. Everything that's there, we'll do it. We'll obey. He hasn't been up on the mountain, I don't know how many days, and they're like, he's gone forever. Make us a golden calf and let's start the orgy. Because that's how we want it to go. Even when they saw, 74 of them saw a visible form of God. They ate a meal with him. They had the mountaintop experience. The leaders of God said, yeah, that's probably a good idea. We should build that calf. So how do we not do that? Four things. We need to come to a realization that we are idol-making factories, or at least our hearts are. That God's mediator loves you. That unrepentance has real-world consequences, and that God is at work regardless of our screw-ups. All right, so first one, idol-making factories. John Calvin said this when he was talking about certain events taking place in the book of Genesis. He said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. But then he goes on and says this, the human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. as it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance. It substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth. In other words, what he's saying is this. Our hearts and minds are like idol-making factories, and we will assign the title God to just about anything and any activity. Why? Why did Israel do it? Well, you find out in chapter 32, verse 1, first of all, they're afraid. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered together. What are we going to do? We're afraid that he's not going to come back. And then the second reason that they have, that you find out in verses 4 through 5, is that they want God's presence. Make us a God that we can actually see, that will go before us. So this is what most church people do. They act out of fear, but they also act out of a sense that they want God's presence to be there. That's why we do stuff. But there's other reasons. The other reason is sin. A biblical definition of sin has got to include the idea that sin is always the twisting of something good and making it bad. Wanting God's presence is a good thing. How you get there is the twisting part. They relied on God's mediator, Moses, his presence, his providing an acceptable barrier between them and God. Because if you read back, you know, and we'll see in later chapters, that God's presence would come down and it would, you know, and Moses would go out to it and they would just stay in their tents and say, we don't want to be anywhere near that. We'll stay here. You go talk to God and then come back to us. They were used to that. They sinned against Moses by grumbling and groaning. I can't believe you brought us out here. We're going to die out here. Wouldn't it have been better back in Egypt where we had food and water? It was easy to moan against their God's mediator. Because they, you know, that's what people do. That's what church people do. They complain to their pastors. It's stuff that they would never say to God's face, right? Because once you're in the presence of God, then you're toast. They would never say that thing, but it was easy to say to Moses, well, Moses isn't there anymore. Who are we going to express our fears to? How are we going to deal with all the stuff, the anxiety that's inside of ourselves? And so they gave their fears now to Aaron. And Aaron, Moses' brother, not unlike Adam and Eve, instead of giving God's word to them, which oftentimes is what Moses did, Aaron goes, you know, that's a good idea. I'll build something for you. I will take care of those fears. I will take it. Fear in a sinful world is normal. Yet God commands us over and over again, don't be afraid. Fear not, right? Fear often unchecked and unrebuked gives birth to ungodly, fleshly ideas and solutions. If the Israelites had had the option of leaving, they would have left. If there was some other nomadic people group that was walking by, Moses was gone, all of this stuff, they would have said, you know, it looks like they're doing something a little bit different. We're going to follow them. Or if they were in a place out there in the wilderness where there was some static community that they could have joined, they probably would have done that. Our hearts make these idols of personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. And unless we shatter them immediately, I mean, we're just going to be turning them out. That is what's going to happen. You turn them out less and less as you become more and more like Christ. But for the remainder of your lives, if you're a believer, you're constantly churning out these idols. And they come out and you throw them down. Come out and you throw them down. That's what putting to death the deeds of the flesh looks like, right? But if we don't do that, what happens is we start demanding a home for these idols. And if our current church won't accommodate, maybe the one across town will. That's how we deal with it here and now. Or if our current pastor won't, maybe the next guy will. Their fears fueled this idol mold. It was a mold, you know, that you pour stuff into, whether it's gold or silver or bronze. And that the mold was labeled, same mold that you and I have, control or affirmation or personal peace. Look at what and how they said stuff to Moses. They come up to, to Aaron. They say to Aaron, up. Basically, hurry up, get up. And then they command him, make us. They were saying that we all struggle, what everybody in here struggles with, we need a God that we can control. Get up and make us a God that we can control. That's what everybody in this room, myself included, that's what we do. We say it all the time to the people that are our spiritual leaders. I'm afraid of what's happening in my marriage or my kids or my life. Make me a God that is controllable, one that I can manipulate, one that I can move, one that I can duplicate. And the rationale is we do not know. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We can't see beyond our current circumstances. We can't see beyond our fear. How many of our actions are born of lack of knowledge, fear about the future, and no trust in God? If you're single, this is what may happen in your life. It's been a while since I've been single, but I can remember. You hold out for what seems like forever, right? And then the wrong person comes along and offers to alleviate your loneliness, even if it's only just for a few minutes. And you choose poorly. Because you're like, I don't know, is there ever going to be anybody for me? I got to choose now. Or money is tight. And tithing makes it tighter. Because you say, look, I just don't know. If I don't pay my bills, bad's going to happen. My credit rating is going to go down, or maybe my car is going to get repossessed, or I would really like to have a new fridge. That's more important to me than trusting God. And so we let the plate pass us by, or maybe we chuck in a 20 and because we say we don't know. We yell at our children or deride their educational, vocational, or biblical, yet not our cup of tea, choices. Why? Because we don't know. Trusting God is not an option. The reason it's not an option is because you and I are trying to find homes for our idols. We're not smashing them. Idols, sin, demands allegiance and obedience. Aaron uses gold because, I just assumed that, you know, silver and bronze and mud would just seem tacky. If you're trying to replace Moses, who's, you know, done a lot of really good things, the parting of the Red Sea, and, you know, he was up there with God and all that stuff, maybe you just want to use gold instead of these other things. I have no idea. The reason that he uses a bull calf is because as his mold, as his template, is because that was common. That was common in Egypt. It was common in the ancient Near East. It had all manner of imagery and, you know, fertility and strength and virility and all of these things. But what he does is he goes, I'm making a golden calf, but it's not like the Egyptian one. It's not like the Mesopotamian one. It's not like the Canaanite one. This is a Christian golden calf. We're going to put the name Elohim on it. All right? Behold Elohim. Behold your gods. And we'll put even more lipstick on the pig. We're going to have church with this idol. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. People will be singing. Well, it'll look just like church, even though it's not. Remember last week I told you nature finds a way? Well, sin finds a way. Because it says not only did they bring their burnt offerings and not only did they bring their peace offerings, and they sat down and they ate and they drank, and then you got this one little phrase there, and they rose up to play. And you're like, playing's not bad. This kind of playing is bad. And they broke loose. That kind of breaking loose is bad. There's this mocking and this dancing and these sexual encounters. Because idols want you to do and say the exact opposite of what God wants you to do and say. So, we're idol-making factories. Second thing is, even though that's the case, God's mediator loves you. I mean, the scene is clear. These people are not worthy of God's love. They have earned his wrath, and God says that very thing. Just let me go down there and destroy them all. I'll make you a great nation. All right, well, what makes a good mediator? If you want to know about God's mediator loving you, what makes a good mediator? Well, a good mediator is somebody who is well-versed in both parties. He understands, a mediator stands in between two people, and he's trying to bring them together and goes, okay, I know what your arguments are, and I know what your arguments are, and I know what your generalities are, and I know what your generalities are, I know what your proclivities are, and what your proclivities are. He brings them together. So in verse 11, you hear Moses say this back to God. These are the Lord's people. They were brought out with a great power and a mighty hand. In verse 12, he says, these are your people. You know, he's doing his mediation between God and these people. And he says, God, I need you to remember your servants whom you swore by your own self. All those covenant promises that you made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, why is this important? It's important because in verses 7 through 10, God says, no, they're your people. Israel is Moses' people. He refers to Moses as the one who brought them. You brought them up out of the land. And then he refers to them as this unaffiliated and this people. That's how you talk about it when you're mad at one of your kids. That child of yours has done something. That boy. That girl. No, it's your kid. But we like to do that because we're mad at them. And then God says basically this. Let's start over. You can be the new Adam, Moses. You can be the new Noah. You can be the new Abraham. And I believe God was in some sense testing Moses. Every pastor, if he is honest, struggles with from time to time their callings. I rebooted a ministry a few years back with the basic purpose and goal of reminding pastors of their callings. Reminding them of their callings as pastors and as preachers and as teachers and as leaders and as fathers and husbands and brothers and children and friends. And the temptation could have been for Moses to go, what in the world are these people doing? He could have said back, I can't believe this. Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the other guys, the other 70-some-odd guys, we just saw God. Not only that, but man, we have seen the plagues. Do you remember the plagues, people of Israel? Do you remember the Red Sea? Do you remember all of that stuff? Do you remember the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night? Remember that time when we didn't have any water and all of a sudden there was water? Remember the time when we didn't have any food and all of a sudden there's manna starts showing up and then quail and all of these things? Do you remember that? I go to God. Moses could have said this. I go to do my very job to bring back his word for us. I'm dreaming with God. I'm thinking his thoughts after him. We're dreaming about the tabernacle and, you know, the right kind of materials to have and all this stuff. And it's really forming up in my mind. And God's people are in good hands because I left him with 72 men that have actually seen God and ate with him. Only to find out that their response to this theophany, this appearance of God, was to have an orgy. You know what? God, you're right. They are a stiff-necked people. Bring it on. I will be your man. They're not worth the powder to blow them up. I'll be your guy. You want to start over and use me? Well, it appears that that is the only option because clearly your people, and no offense, God, but your original plan just didn't seem to work. So let's go back to the drawing board. It's okay. Everybody makes a mistake, God. But that's not what Moses does. Moses has a commitment to God's revealed will. That's what makes him a good mediator. Remember what you did? Remember your word? He has a commitment to repentance and belief and church discipline. That's what makes a good mediator. Look at verses 26 through 30. He goes, look, you all messed up. I made you drink the gold powder. That's fine. But who's on the Lord's side? And only the tribe of Levi shows up. Everybody else doesn't show up. Sinclair Ferguson, I came across this quote this week. It is misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake, nor does he mean to leave us the way he found us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son. A good mediator, mostly though, is self-sacrificial. Because he says to God, I need you to forgive these people, and if you can't, then you got to blot my name out of your book too. Take me off. Moses is a type of Jesus very much so at this point in time. Because he says, I am willing to die for your people, God. You may or may not know that Jesus did the same exact thing. But actually, he not only said, I will die for them, he did it. He was killed for the unworthy. And the only possible motivation for that was love. One of my favorite theologians, Cornelius Van Til, when he was trying to explain his argument for the existence of God, said, it's the impossibility of the contrary. And here you have the impossibility of the contrary when love is the motivation factor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, Paul says this, for the love of Christ controls us. In other versions it says it constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You got a mediator that loves you so much that he's willing to die for you. And in Christ did die for you. Third thing from this passage is that unrepentance has real world consequences. In verses 25 through 29, you see that. People aren't willing to repent. And Moses says to the Levites, strap on your swords and start killing people. God is love. God is merciful. God is long-suffering, and God is patient. And the scriptures say his steadfast love endures forever. But if you are asked, who is on the Lord's side, and you don't speak up, in other words, you are explicitly saying, I'm not with God, then you will suffer the consequences. Maybe on the other side of the grave, but you might suffer them on this side of the grave. All right, that was a short point. Fourth point and last one. God is at work regardless. In chapters 25 through 31, God knows what is happening. He's omniscient, right? He knows everything. And so he's giving him the plans for the tabernacle, saying, oh, it's going to look beautiful, and you're going to have the bronze laver and, you know, the candlesticks and the Ark of the Covenant and all this good stuff, right? Yet he still works. He's still at work in the lives of the people. He's still preparing for their life. He's still saying, I will get glory and there will be benefit to your people. In verse 34, after all is said and done, Moses says, you can't do this. If you won't forgive them, I need you to go ahead and blot my name out. God says, okay, all right, go ahead. Go. Move forward. Go. Mission matters. Regardless of our obedience or our disobedience, God is at work. And regardless of our feeling his presence or not, God is at work. I've been reading a lot of Larry Crabb lately. He says this: think of those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Jesus screamed in agony, "God, where are you?" God said nothing. But it was during that exact time that God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. The foundational belief that God is good and that this good God is at work can actually liberate you. When your life looks like everything that you're doing, God, makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, then God invites you to weep. He invites you to be discouraged. He invites you to question. He invites you to get mad. But he says, do not give up on the idea that I am good, that my glory is at stake here, and that your good is at stake. Even when he's not making sense, he's still for you. We want to say that our happiness is the goal, but that's not really it. It's his glory and our goodness. So what do we know? We know that we're idol making factories. We know that Jesus, our mediator, loves us. We know that unrepentance has its consequences. And we know that God is at work. So where are you today? That's the question you need to ask yourself. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your idolatrous heart? You got a great option: repent and believe. Have you been overwhelmed by the love of your mediator? You've been sitting there thinking, man, Jesus loved me that much. Well, praise God and pass the biscuits. That's a good thing. All right? Is your conscience pricked over your lack of repentance? Well, then today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Are you overwhelmed by the seemingly nonstop shattering of your dreams by the God who said he would never leave you nor forsake you? Can you see that that God was at work during the Exodus, and he is at work right now, even though your life may not make sense? Then you come to Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Let's close with our prayer of response. It is the Lord's Prayer. It is on page 8. Pray with me.